Matt just reminded me as he walked off stage the good of what church is, and that is our citizenship is here. He was really sad because the Volunteers lost a heartbreaker last night. So his identity as a Tennessee guy was just lost last night. So it's good to have him here today in full spirit. Previously on the people of God, and there should be another slide. That might not be. Keep going to the next one. Previously on the people of God, we are now in week 4 of this new series. The first 3 weeks, we could summarize them this way. The first week was talking about God, his greatness and his goodness, the Bible, his word and his plan. The next week was the creation account, where we looked at the thematic sense of the creation, where God gave life, place, and meaning to his people. And then last week was looking at the work-rest rhythms that God had in Genesis 1 and 2. So it was 3 weeks set on the goodness, the fullness, the completion, or the completeness of the start of this book. And so we're still in the creation chapter. We have 3 more weeks in the creation chapter, including tonight. And we shift from a focus of creation and beauty and goodness. And now tonight what we're going to get is there's going to be tension and dilemma inserted into the story. We're going to sit in mystery for the next 3 weeks, and we're going to hit some big ones. Tonight's going to be the entrance of Satan and sin. Next week will be Noah, and we'll experience the wrath and the judgment of the Lord. Then the week after that, we'll talk about Job. So we're going to hit the idea of suffering. So where we had 3 really good weeks, we have 3 challenging weeks coming up for us in this creation chapter of the people of God. So that's where we're going to go. Tonight we'll be focused on Genesis 3, Satan and sin, and then we'll get to the promise that God makes after that as well. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into tonight's sermon. Father, we do thank you that the truer identity that we all share and have is our lordship, or the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that we can humbly submit ourselves and safely submit ourselves to him. Father, we are very cynical people by nature. I pray that tonight, as we just open your word, that those walls can break down and we can just hear your goodness, your mercy, and your steadfast loving kindness shine through, even in the midst of one of the darkest chapters in the Bible. So Father, we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and we ask your Spirit to bless our time studying your word tonight. Amen. All right, we're going to be in Genesis 3. This is a story that is as old as time. You guys are probably familiar with a lot of pieces of this. So a challenge for all of us is just to hear this freshly, maybe to hear something new tonight. Hopefully I've got something in that vein. But this is the beginning of time story. So this is an old story. We're all pretty familiar with it. But tonight, the main goal is this. I think we need to expose the lie that's embedded in Genesis 3 and the lying voice that's there, because it's the same voice that we hear now. It's the same lies that ring in our ears in the world around us. And we need to retune our ears to the life-giving promise in the word and the voice that gives life, not the one that leads to death, that we're going to see in Genesis 3. So here's a roadmap. There should be an outline there for you. We'll move through these 3 pieces. We'll introduce ourselves to the new character in Genesis 3, that's Satan. We'll introduce ourselves to the new tension that's inserted into the story, the dilemma, if you would, and that is sin and the fall. And then we're going to close with looking at the foreshadowing or the promise of the hero that'll be in the story. Spoiler alert, that's going to be Jesus Christ. But before I get too far ahead of me, let's go back and hit that first one. So Genesis 3, I want to read the first verse. That should be up there as well. We're only going to read Genesis 3:1 to start, and then we're going to continue to build as we go through the chapter tonight. So Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So this is the new voice in the story. So far it's been God's voice, Adam's voice, and now Satan's voice. And we're told very little about the origins of this character, of where he came from, this seemingly intrusive person into the story. It feels counter to all that's been good so far in Genesis 1 and 2. But if we just camp out here, here's what we know about Satan out of Genesis 3. He's crafty, he's calculated, and he's created. So we have to remember these three things. The text tells us that he's crafty or shrewd, and not shrewd in like the stewardship sense, but shrewd more in the manipulative sense. And a lot of names for Satan throughout the Bible come out of his character. Two other ones that play heavy into tonight's passage, we get from John 8, and that he's a liar and a murderer, the father of lies, and the father of murdering. And these three things, if we take crafty, the murderer, liar, and we put them into Genesis 3, they come right out of who he is by nature. The name Satan can literally be understood as adversary. So adversary of God is the one who's going to play that opposing voice to God and to God's voice. Murderer, he's going to be the one who's going to introduce death into this story. And liar, he's the one that for the first time, issues an alternate word to God's word. And so he'll lie and deceive. He's calculated, strategic, intentional, precise. See, the interesting thing is, Adam and Eve did nothing to inherit this enemy. They didn't go looking for this fight. Satan came to them. And because we inherited Satan, because he's an enemy of our Lord, Satan initiated this fight because he knew he couldn't conquer God. So he does the next best thing, is he goes after those who are carrying the image of God, those who are made in his likeness. But even though he's crafty, even though he's calculated, the one thing we can't lose sight of is that he's created. That ultimately he falls underneath the sovereignty of our Lord. He didn't give himself life. He didn't create himself out of nothing. As Luther said, Satan is God's enemy. So Satan is God's. He falls underneath God's authority and sovereignty, and he's God's Satan. He's his adversary or alternate contrary voice, if you would. Now, we have to keep focus, and we can't get hung up on this too much right here. We have to keep in balance the biblical perspective on who Satan is and how much. We don't want to get too distracted or too squirrely on this right there at this point in the story. And so I think it's actually helpful for us to look ahead. And Christ actually gives a very good word to his disciples about a proper perspective on Satan and demons. So if you want to flip over to Luke 10, and this should be on the screen as well. In Luke 10, in verse 17, the 72 disciples are out. I actually used this passage from a different gospel last week too. But the 72 disciples return, and here's what we get in Luke 10. The 72 disciples returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, this is like an ultimate game of one-upsmanship right here. "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So the idea here is keep the big thing the big thing. Keep the focus on the main thing, and that is God's plan of redemption and restoration. We've got to keep that at our forefront, which, ironically enough, is how this story starts to degrade itself through chapter 3, is that Adam and Eve did not keep the word of God and his plan at the forefront. So let's jump back to Genesis 3. And keep building through this story. I'll pick back up in verse 1. I'm going to read down to verse 7. "So he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. So here's the introduction of the dilemma, the tension into the story, the entrance of sin into the biblical narrative. And I think sin is something that we need to be careful with here and define well, because it's a word that is commonly used in church. It's a biblically important word. I'm not sure it's a word that's common in our culture, in our nomenclature, the idea of sin that we're responsible for. But if I was to define sin, I would say it's this. It's any violation, known or unknown, against the person or the plan of God. So this includes any violation contrary to the person of God, anything against his goodness, anything against his greatness, anything against his holiness, his perfection, anything that is not any of those things, sin, or his plan. God said to do this, or don't do this, or to live this way, or to not live this way. His communicated plan to us, either knowingly doing these things or not doing them, or knowing the good and not doing it. All of this can be wrapped up in the idea of, theologically speaking, this would be the sin of commission, doing that which we know we shouldn't do, or the sin of omission, knowing the good thing to do and still not doing it. And this is a critically important for us to get when it comes to sin. But I think even just beyond knowing the definition of things, I think one of the things that we can journey through with Genesis 3 is just, this seems to happen so quick. From Genesis 2, when everything is good and right, and now in 6 short verses, it's gone. The world is kind of collapsing right around, and it seems like, I mean, if I just examine my own journey in my own sin life, boy, it seems like it sneaks up on me just as quick as it does to Adam and Eve here. So I want us to actually walk the pathway, see the journey that they had from fullness and presence with God to Satan and sin. I think it's an interesting journey for us to walk. I have it under 2 kind of big thoughts, and they both stem out of God's word, devaluing God's word and distorting God's word. Satan, the adversary, that alternate voice, his role here is he introduces the space. He plants the seed, if you would, for Eve to question the word of God. Before this time, God's word wasn't even questioned. And in this journey, Eve starts to value the word of God less. Did God actually say? Are you sure that's what God said? And Satan asks a question that's so close, subtly close, but not very far off. In Genesis 2:16, this is what God actually said. This was the word of God. Excuse me. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. And this is indicative of the benevolence of our Lord, the lavish generosity. You may eat of every tree in the garden except one. But Satan here opens the door for God's word for the first time to be interpreted by us or to be subjected to us. And Satan invites us to the place of being the judge and the jury of God's word. This is critically important. This is extremely relevant to our current life, that we actually sit as judge and jury of God's word. We've been living with that dilemma as humans now for millennia, listening to that voice. Did God actually say that? Is that what God means? That can't be right for today's time and culture. And like Eve, I think this is just swirls in our head, this voice that daily calls into the question, the value or the goodness of what God has said in his word. Eve responds, and I think we see in her response a continuing devaluation and distortion of the word of God. See, first God said every tree, indicative of that lavish generosity, but Eve shifts her gaze off of the abundance of his generosity and provision to the one prohibition. I mean, this just happened with one of my children tonight. Like, it comes in and says, Daddy, can I have a snack? I'm cooking. I said, no, you can't have a snack. Runs out of the kitchen into the living room to say to Mom, Dad said I can never have a snack anymore. Not what I said. But we tend to focus so much on the prohibition here, and I think that's what Eve is doing here in a sense, is that she focuses from the bountiful provision to the one prohibition. She goes a step further if you examine what she says to what God originally said in Genesis 2. She adds to it, touch the apple. That surely, not only would you just surely die if you eat it, but actually if you touch the apple as well. This is the first glimpse into legalism that we get in the Bible. Anytime we add something to God's word in our attempt to make it better, it never works. Legalism, adding to what God has said, adding rules to it, never works. Satan takes advantage of the opening and the crack here, and he inserts a lie, and he continues to deceive Eve, saying, "You will not die. God is not good to keep that from you. He wants to keep goodness from you. He wants to control you. He just knows that if you eat it, you're going to be like him, and he doesn't want that." The interesting thing about this from Satan's perspective, he doesn't change the goal. The goal is to be like God, godliness, or Christ-likeness, a very good biblical goal, to grow in likeness of our Lord. What he offers, though, is a change in the course. That there's an alternative way, a shorter path that God doesn't want us to take. Doesn't change the goal or what the intended outcome God has for us is. This is so subtle of the enemy. But Eve, now it's interesting here too, because Satan ends up taking a back seat as Eve just continues this journey into the act of sin. And actually, good job, Tracy, you're right on the next slide. Eve's ears are full of enough questions at this point. Satan created enough space, planted enough seeds. Eve shifts her gaze towards the apple. God's word was weeded out, and that sin that Satan just planted, she's gonna cultivate that and harvest that fruit quickly, sourced and devaluing and distorting the word of God. And if you see right out of Genesis 3, what Eve sees on the apple, this is critically important to keep this triad in mind, is what God gives us about how Eve sees the apple in Genesis 3. That it was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desire to make one wise. You can categorize those things as like lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Eve reaches out her hand. It's funny, actually, even in reading this, I had in my mind that Satan actually gave the apple to Eve, but no. She reaches out her hand, plucks the apple off the tree, and she eats. She was seduced and tempted and deceived, but she and she alone sinned. There's no culpability other than for Eve. Where's Adam this whole time in this story, in this narrative? We get it twice how we can see exactly where he is. He's standing right there next to Eve. We know he's present because in verse 6 it tells us he was with her. But even before that, the you that Satan uses in the verses 1 through 5 is a plural you. So Satan the whole time is actually talking to more than one person. Adam is standing there watching, saying nothing. The one that God had given the word to, the one that God had entrusted his word with, remains silent as the one he is to cherish and love as God has cherished and loved him. He stands and watches as his wife listens to an alternate voice. And Romans and 1 Timothy in the New Testament are plain as day when they tell us this is the first sin, Adam's silence, his act of omission, if you would, that he knew the good and still didn't do it, that he abdicated the responsibility and the role that God had given him. And this brokenness in men, we just continue to play this out, this pendulum of abuse or abdication in the roles and the authority that we're given, whether we should speak or we speak when we should be silent, we're silent when we should be speaking. And I'm going to speculate because we're not exactly told a lot of what's going on in the heart of Adam and Eve through this story, but I wonder, and so grant me a little bit of speculation. See, a little do Dwight Schrute speculate. Adam's not afraid of doing work. Adam's not afraid of speaking. Like he sees Eve and he bursts into poetry. God says, name the animals, and he stands there and names all the animals. Zebra, elephant, mongoose, badger, you name it. I mean, Adam is not one who is lacking with his voice so far in the story. Yet in this moment, his role is marked by silence, when silence should have been anything but what he was doing. Put yourself in his shoes. Like, think about this for a minute. He knew the word. if you eat of the apple, you will surely die. Eve's taken the apple off the tree. He watches Eve eat the apple. Wonder what's going to happen next. Eve doesn't drop dead. She's still there. She's still breathing. She's still talking. She's offering him the apple. And I wonder if in Adam's heart, his faith shifts here. From what he knew God's word to be and doesn't appear to be true, that his circumstances around him seem to be telling him a different story than what God's word has. And this is another constant thread that we get through this story, that we have, that humans seem to have much more easily more faith in the circumstances around them than what we can see and interpret than necessarily what we have and believe in God's word. There's a constant threat of us placing our hope and our faith in what we see as the more sure thing that we can interpret, that's what's subjected to us. And I wonder if this is what's happening in Adam's heart here, that his faith is shifting from the foundation of God's word to what he thinks he's interpreting around him. I mean, we can speculate on whether when Eve bit the apple, if she was like sliding the ring on like Frodo or Bilbo, and she just saw into a different world, and so misery loves company, and she wanted Adam to come along with her. We don't know. Or we can speculate Adam wanted to join because he had a faith that was now placed in the circumstances rather than God's word. We don't really know. Here's what we know. All of the brokenness, all of the sin can be traced back to this right here in this story, in this moment. And it starts, and it's this pathway of Eve devaluing and distorting the word of God to satisfy her desires. And it's Adam silently protecting himself and shifting his faith from the word of God to circumstances subjected to his interpretation. I think any of us can find ourselves in that journey, somewhere on that pathway of how it leads to our sin when we view God's word that way. John, the apostle, reminds us of this in 1 John 2. And I want you to, this is eerie how much this overlaps in 1 John, when the apostle John's talking to us about our sin patterns and what we value. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, now listen to this, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Satan's game is as old as we are. It's not complex, but it's oh so effective. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride, possessions, pleasure. We're subjected to all of these things, that we're entitled to these things, that God is not good for creating this way and then keeping these things back from our desires. Sylvia Plath, the poet, man, I think she nailed it when she wrote this in one of her poems. There is no higher court than man's red heart, that we place ourselves as judge and jury. This is the core of the lie. If we expose the lie that's in Genesis 3 and that is all around us, that we can be God by a way other than God's plan and without his provision. And rooted in that journey is a sense of our own entitlement. That apple looks good. I'm hungry. I want that. I'm created for that. I have these desires. How can I be created with these desires? That must mean it's good. God's not good for keeping these things from me. His word must not be true. What follows entitlement, discontentment, and a degradation of gratitude follow quickly on the heels of entitlement. That we no longer believe about and trust in God's abundant goodness and his protection. Now the path and the entrance of sin and the dilemma doesn't come unnoticed. There comes an impact to the sin. And so we're going to pick up and keep reading the story in Genesis 3. And we'll see that there's consequences to the tension now in the story. So I'll start in verse 7, and now I'm going to read down to verse 19. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you and your offspring, or between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. I just completely lost my spot. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So God re-enters the narrative after the insertion of the tension and the dilemma. Gentle reminder, just a subtle reminder here for us that our God is a seeking God, desiring relationship with his people and community with them, and that he seeks us out. But this time, God's presence doesn't bring what it brought in Genesis 1 and 2, joy and pleasure. It brings and gives fear and shame. But in the depths of fear and shame, in the depths of sadness and despair, is where God loves to find us, loves to seek us out and pull us back from. We can never get too far away from our Lord. And God, acting like a direct and gracious interrogator here, just asks questions. Where are you? Who told you that? What have you done? And then the blame game begins. Adam indirectly blames God, the woman you gave me. And then he blames Eve. She handed me the apple, so I ate it. Eve passes right on down to the serpent. The serpent that you made, he gave me an apple and I ate it. And God's response here teaches us something critically important, that each person is responsible for their sin and their action. And with it comes consequences. So there's this threefold curse and judgment that unfolds from verse 14 all the way down to verse 19. It starts with the snake. I'm going to hit pause on the snake's curse and judgment real quick. He condemns him to crawling on his belly on the ground, but then in Genesis 3:15, there's a final judgment and a promise in there that I want to come back to in a minute. And then God moves on to Eve. He's almost inverting the order of sin here. He moves on to Eve, and he calls out two primary curses and judgments upon Eve. One is in childbirth, and the other is in her relationship with her husband. So there'll be pain in childbirth. And I think there's another interesting phrase, the way he words it in verse 16. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, birthing children. We all know the pain that's involved in birthing children. My wife had two home births. Good for her. I would have taken the drugs personally, but that's okay. In the next verse, it's, in pain you shall bring forth children. And I think he's calling out here this idea that the act of birthing children is, there's pain there. I think he's also telling us the act of raising children has pain embedded in it too. And how many parents do we have in this room? Raise your hand. A lot. Like my children are 5 and 3, and I already know the pain by watching them, by passing on to them my brokenness. And I can see it in their life, and I can just know, they're going to have to deal with the same stuff that I'm dealing with. Yeah, our children rebel against us. They yell at us and tell us no and all of these things, and that's painful. But I think there's something about watching your brokenness manifest itself in the next generation that's drawn out here. And how painful that is for us as parents. I mean, Adam and Eve, more than anybody, must have known what this felt like. Because they had the fullness, and they lost all of it. And the very next chapter we watch is two of their children get in a fight, and one kills the other one. The pain of what it must have been to know that that was sourced in them. Can't even begin to understand what that would have been like. Adam, the next, he moves on to Adam, or actually, and even in, with Eve, he continues to tell her that not only is there going to be pain with your children, there's also going to be pain with your husband. There's going to be this separation in your relationship where it was once harmonious, not anymore. Your desire is going to be for him, but he's going to have authority over you. And that authority structure isn't new after the fall. It's just a battle with that authority structure after the fall. And there's going to be a tension embedded in marriages all throughout. And if you're married, you know that full well of what it is to live with another sinner in close proximity. Adam gets a curse and a judgment that has to do with his work and what he's called to do, and that is cultivate and make disciples. I closed up my garden today, earlier this afternoon. I'm convinced tomato blight is directly out of Genesis 3. It's horrible. And then those little spikes that are on eggplants, which get me every time. I never remember that eggplants have thorns on them. I got a little sliver underneath my fingernail today. I was just thinking, I'm preaching on this tonight, and like toil of just what it is to farm the ground. I like farming, but it is work. But this is what is embedded in Genesis 3, that anything with the work of our hands, is going to, the ground is going to work back against us. Our relationships are going to work back against us. Nothing is going to be easy. It's going to be toil. It's going to be meaningless, a striving after the wind. Ecclesiastes runs off on that. And he even comes through the promise of death. Not physical death immediately after eating the apple, but he promises you were dust, and dust you will return. And all of this, through these curses and judgments, it's an inverse. It's a loss of everything that was given out of the goodness of our Lord in Genesis 2. He gave life. Now there's death. There's physical death that will come. Our hearts die, or we have stone hearts that no longer respond rightly to the word of our Lord. Our souls are dead, if you would. There's where we once had place, now there's a divide. We actually get removed out of the garden, the place that he had set for us. And there's division between relationships, the good place that he had for us, where there was poetry and love over each other. Now it's just blame and distrust. There's division all throughout this story now. And what was meaning and purpose is now discontentment, like we already talked about. This is East of Eden that we know and live so well. Goodbye to the gospel of satisfaction that we spent 3 weeks unpacking so far. And now, enter the need for a gospel of salvation from this tension and from this dilemma. And God in his goodness, in his unceasing and overflowing mercy and grace, does not leave Adam and Eve on their own. And we can know he doesn't do that for us either. I want us to go back to 3:15. I'm going to reread that, and I'm going to pick back up in verse 20 and read through the end of Genesis 3 so we can see that really Genesis 3, the thing that we need to not lose sight of is the goodness and the greatness of our Lord. So Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Skip down to verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reaches out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east end of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The hero of Genesis 3 is God. Here's three things I think we got to pull out of this story about God. He has protection for his people, a picture of provision, and a promise of a plan. I love the way Genesis 3 ends. In verse 22, I didn't have time to read all of the Bible, so forgive me if I'm not exactly dead on with this this week, but I think this might be the only time in Scripture God doesn't complete a thought. Like, we have a hanging sentence from the person of God in verse 22. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. .. What? Was it so terrible that we couldn't even understand, so God doesn't even utter it so that we have it? Would it have been so bad that it would have broke his heart? Is this too shocking of a sentence to even finish? If he takes and reaches of the tree of life and lives forever, It would be a nightmare. Dead souls eating of the tree of life and never dying. Constantly unsatisfied, constantly searching, but never dying and never finding. How horrible would that be? And I think God just kind of stops his own inner narrative and dialogue and doesn't even end the sentence. And he just provides protection and says, no, remove them from that. Don't even give them the option of having that. And there's such grace embedded in that protection that he gives his people there. The picture of provision is in verse 21. This is the first time there's death in the story. That after the sin, Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loincloths. Didn't quite work so well. Much like any time we try to cover our own sin, it never seems to work. It's quite feeble. So God intervenes, kills an animal to use its skin for covering for Adam and Eve. Death and blood is probably far too common for us. It numbs our senses. This would have been the first time that Adam and Eve would have watched an animal die. The garden that they were to cultivate and to have dominion over and steward, and they watch as an animal now must suffer and die because of their sin. And they need their skin in order to live. And there's a picture here of what a sacrificial death for life looks like. And then verse 15, after cursing that snake, God enacts that judgment, and he also inserts the promise of one day a hero would come. That out of the seed of the woman would be one that would crush the serpent or the Satan. And this is, literary speaking, foreshadowing. This is the hope of humanity that's inserted into the narrative at this point. The rest of the book can be read with this tension and this hope. Where we once had perfect satisfaction, there's now the sin and death, and now the rest of it we're reading, when are we getting that answer to Genesis 3:15? When are we getting back to Genesis 1 and 2 as God promised? And every time we read a new character or introduce ourselves to a new story, we're asking ourselves, is this the one? Is this the one out of Genesis 3:15? I mean, you go into the next story in Genesis 4 and 5, if you're just reading this without all the numbers in the chapters, and you see Cain and Abel, you might be wondering, which one is it? Cain or Abel? Cain or Abel? Clearly that didn't work out so good. We know it's not them. And then Genesis 4, the end of 4 and into 5, it's a list of genealogies. I wonder if sometimes this is why we have genealogies. So-and-so lived and begat so-and-so, lived so many years and died. So-and-so lived, begat, lived, died. Died, died, so-and-so lived, died, so-and-so lived, died. And death is now pervasive in this story. We're constantly looking for the one that's going to be the hero, but we're constantly just being told this person lived and this person died. We get to Noah a couple of chapters later, and for the first two or three chapters you read Noah's story, he's good. He's the only one righteous in the world, the only one following after God, walking after him. You might be thinking, this is the one. So God wipes the face of the planet with everybody but Noah. Well, it wasn't Noah. It wasn't too long after the flood. He gets drunk. I mean, that didn't work out so good for him. Abraham, the father of the faith. No, he sold his wife to the Egyptians just so he could save his own skin. Or not sold her, but lied about her as his sister. Is it David, the one after God's own heart, the greatest king? Nope, an adulterer and a murderer. We're constantly reading the rest of the story out of this promise in Genesis 3:15. There will be one that is the hero of the story. Now, spoiler alert. If we have a 10-year grace period on movies, this book is over 1,000 years old, so I think I'm safe here spoiling what the end of the story is. The promised one, the answer to Genesis 3:15, is none other than God himself. The same hero in Genesis 3, it's Jesus Christ when we get to the New Testament. All that Adam and Eve lost in the abundance of the garden, Christ is going to restore. Change scenes with me. Jump ahead to Matthew 4. We're not in a garden anymore, but Christ is led into the wilderness by the Spirit. Here's what we have in Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Scene is different. Not a garden, but a desert. But Satan's here again. This time not tempting Eve. This time not against a man who's going to remain silent. And how eerily similar the temptations are. Turn these stones to bread. Satisfy yourself. Give in to pleasure. I know you're hungry. Feed your stomach. Test God. Is his word really true? Did he really mean that, throw yourself down? And didn't he say he would protect you? Take possession of all these things. God is keeping power and authority back from you. He's trying to just control you. Here, take it. All this can be yours. Possess everything. You deserve it. And where Adam or where Eve devalued and distorted God's word, where Adam was silent and distanced himself from it, Christ fully depended upon the word of God. Christ is the hero, the redeemer of everything that Adam and Eve lost in the garden. Christ wins here in the desert. Go to another garden scene. The last night of Christ's life in the Garden of Gethsemane. Another temptation is going to be put before him. The temptation of another plan, a shorter and easier path to that which God wanted for him. Christ certainly felt the weight of that. We know he did. He sweat drops of blood, lamenting, asking for another way, but saying, "God, your will be done, not mine." And he would crush Satan's head in the act of the crucifixion because he followed faithfully after his father's plan, never losing sight of his father, never taking his ear off of his father's truer and better word. Here's how I want to end our time tonight. I want us to actually watch this and put our eyes and fix our gaze on this, on a better fruit, on a better tree. So there should be a slide up here with Christ on the crucifixion. I just want you to look at this. Don't look at me because I'm going to actually be looking at this as well. But just watch this and consider these things. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ redeemed us by becoming sin for us. All sin. Every sin. Your sin, my sin, sin of all time, all the future sins. And this one that is entitled to everything gave it all up to come and take what we deserve, the curse and the judgment. This is your Christ. A better fruit on a better tree. Do you see something here that delights your own eyes? This glorious one, God's beloved son. Do you see here wisdom? Do you see pride or humility? Does this seem foolishness to you, a stumbling block, or a cornerstone of your faith? That God's wisdom here in his eternal plan is being carried out by his very son. Do you see something here that's good for food? That the one who said he is the bread of life, that he came to do his father's will, not his own, and his father's will, is that anyone who looks on this, confesses with his mouth, and believes that Jesus Christ is the Lord, will have eternal life, be entered into eternal paradise, and able to eat of the tree of life. This is a better fruit on a better tree. Good for food. A delight for our eyes, radiant in glory, and full of wisdom, the fulfillment of the Father's plan. Let's pray. Father, there is much in this world that we see and that we hear but I pray that our ears continue to be in tune with your word, fully resting and fully trusting in those things, continuing to see your Son, Jesus Christ, as the most beautiful thing that could ever be given to us, that his words do have the words of eternal life, that they are sourced in you, that he comes from your right hand to bring us back to that place. Father, I thank you that in the midst of our lostness and our brokenness, that you continue to be the hero of our stories. Father, I pray we just have minds and hearts that continue to sing of that, to boast in your goodness, to rest in your strength. Father, I give you great thanks for that sacrifice that covers us. And I pray we just continue to have more faith that your Son is the better fruit on a better tree for our lives. Amen. We're going to move to what we do every week, and that's communion, coming forward to share in matzah and wine or juice, and we have gluten-free options if you need that. Become the bread of life, the one that is good for food. If you believe Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, this table is welcome for you to experience that and to share and celebrate this as a church under his lordship, revealing to the world around us his mystery of his gospel in our lives.